In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week we discussed the mystery of mysteries, Holy Communion, the means instituted by our Lord and commanded by Him so that we may intimately be united with Him by eating His flesh and drinking His blood. The mysteries of initiation, baptism, and chrismation purify and prepare us for this mystery of Holy Communion, for through it we abide in Jesus Christ, the true vine. Through Holy Communion, we receive into our mortal flesh the very source of life, and He lives in us. If we were to preserve the grace that we receive through this mystery, then would be fulfilled in us the astounding words proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So powerful and abundant is the divine grace imparted to us through Holy Communion, that if we were to perfectly preserve the grace that we receive through just one partaking, when we die, our bodies would be incorrupt, holy relics. So do the greatest saints teach from their personal experience of Christ in Holy Communion. The reality, however, is that we do not perfectly preserve this gift of God. We cannot say that it is inevitable that we will sin and fall short, for that would take our free will out of the equation, and thus our sin could not be reckoned against us. However, it often feels that our falls into sin are inevitable, so weak and bound are we by the passions and desires we so often choose that turn us away from God. So what are we to do when we stumble and fall? When we come up short again and again and again, often despite what seem like our best efforts. We cannot re-enter the baptismal font to be cleansed once again, for we confess one baptism for the remission of sins. But God, who so bountifully provides His grace to us in the holy mysteries for our salvation, who desires not the death of a sinner, but that he should turn and live, provides a way for us. A way so that those baptismal waters of regeneration well up once again within us, to wash away our sin through the water of our tears, through the confession of our sins. The title of this week's session is To Bind and Loose. So we will be talking about the mystery of confession, which is also called the mystery of repentance or reconciliation. For our repentance, accompanied by confession of our sins, is the means of our reconciliation with God when we sin after baptism. At the end of tonight's session, we will also briefly discuss another mystery related to confession, because it also is a means of spiritual and physical healing and forgiveness of sins, and that is called the mystery of unction or anointing. So this week's presuppositions are: 1. Whatever the Lord commands us to do, He helps us to do. And 2. The Lord is just, but He is also merciful. He wants to save us, and so He is also very patient with us. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Go and sin no more. John 8:11. How fair is that? A very clear and striking command. But does the Lord really expect us not to sin anymore? Or was He just using poetic language, hyperbole? Millennial Jesus, or postmodern Jesus, whatever we like to call the imaginative creation so very popular today, would definitely say so. Go and sin no more, but I'm not really asking you to do anything hard, because in fact there is no such thing as sin, except for saying that there is such a thing as sin. This is a sentiment I heard proclaimed in a church I was attending many years ago, not long before I was first introduced to Orthodoxy. It wasn't the pastor who preached this, but the church board member, who was also a university professor, that the pastor had chosen to speak in her absence. And it was something of an aha moment for me. The gospel reading for that day was the passage when Christ sends His disciples out to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, to cast out demons and heal, and where the disciples were not received, to shake the dust off their feet in condemnation. The gist of the sermon that followed this gospel passage was, Well, now we know that Jesus didn't really preach repentance or tell his disciples to preach repentance because there is no such thing as sin. And by the way, demons don't really exist. Those people were just mentally ill. It's a university town. In this very palatable notion of the gospel, Jesus and his disciples were simply there to be loving and supportive without asking anyone to do anything differently in the least. The people in the small congregation where I heard this were good and friendly people, and maybe some of them had red flags go up when they heard this too. Because in a perfectly modern, sensible-sounding sort of way, the testimony of Holy Scripture was gutted before our very eyes and ears. And thank God, many Christians still balk when confronted with such nonsense. Of course we know Christ preached repentance. Of course there are unseen spiritual foes at war against us. Of course there is such a thing as sin. Yet, even if we believe these things, we true believers often still unwittingly gut the testimony of Holy Scripture. From our own experience of humanity in general and the knowledge of our own hearts, we know that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Clearly we sin. Our story, humanity's in general, and our own individual stories are clearly that of the prodigal son. And not just once, but over and over again. For many of us, there may have been a dramatic moment of conversion and change of life sometime in the past, a very striking coming to ourselves and return to the Father in repentance. And thank God. Nonetheless, the story of the prodigal son is not just the overarching story of our lives. It is our story of this month, this week, this day, and sometimes even hour by hour and moment by moment. Even after we have been embraced and ushered into our Father's house. Even after we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, feasted on the fatted calf, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. For whatever reasons, we continue in big ways and small ways to run away from our Father's house in order to sin. And then we come to our senses again. And then we return in repentance again. And then we repeat the whole cycle all over again and again. So what often happens after going through this cycle many times is understandable. We end up inventing doctrines like assurance of salvation that dismantle and distort a plain reading of Scripture. Or we reinterpret the words of our Lord and his apostles implicitly or explicitly, minimizing sin after baptism, or we simply become desensitized and hardened to sin. As I mentioned in passing during our last session, in many evangelical Protestant circles, this problem gave birth to revivalism. Revivalism, at its deepest, most primitive, and most authentic, is an attempt to soften hearts hardened by sin. It is, I believe, an attempt to reverse engineer confession. And I believe it's a good movement of the heart. For no matter how much we go and sin some more, go and sin no more still stands. Our Lord makes this perfectly clear, for he commands, "You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The context of this verse is not merely moral perfection. It is the divine perfection of loving even our enemies. And authentically loving our enemies beyond simply trying to love our enemies supposes that we ourselves are no longer subject to sin and so have the fullness of the love of God abiding in us. The witness of the apostles is also clear. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. The same apostle continues, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. In fact, it is for this very reason that the apostolic testimony has been written down, preserved, and delivered even to us. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. In the face of what seems to be universal human experience, this testimony is outrageous and has thus been dismissed or radically reframed, even largely within Christianity itself. For, as the scriptures say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it does not say all must sin and must continue to fall short of the glory of God. The testimony of the apostles is sure, and we must hold fast to it until it is confirmed in our own hearts and our own lives. Because thank God, in Holy Orthodoxy, we see it confirmed in others. For in the saints, we see that it is possible, in Christ and by Christ, to overcome sin, to no longer sin. Christ would not command us to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect if it were impossible. The apostles would not write to their spiritual children and to us, both convicting us of sin and encouraging us that those who are truly, fully born of God no longer sin, if it were impossible. Not only is overcoming sin not impossible, not only is it not extraordinarily exceptional, it seems that within the apostolic age itself, at least then, this was the expectation for Christians. And though it may seem exceptional in our day and age, for the love of many has grown cold in the saints still, we see that after long years of struggle, cross-bearing, and ever-deepening cooperation with divine grace in Christ and by Christ, it is possible to overcome sin. Or rather, the merciful Savior graciously and completely shares his victory over sin and death with us, but in a real and living way, not juridically imputed, naturally, organically, and authentically, not smart-sounding theology nor abstract ideology. The ground has been cleared, new life has been planted within, irrigation lines have been laid, fertilizer is being applied. So what do we do about the weeds that keep springing up in the new grass? We need weed killer. We need some potent herbicide. Just as the Lord has provided the mysteries of baptism, chrismation, and Holy Communion so that we might be reborn, united to him, and have him dwelling within us, so he has provided us with the mystery of confession to impede, to uproot, to kill the thorns and thistles that rise up in us to choke out the divinely implanted Word of God. Jesus began to establish the ministry and mystery of confession before the day of Pentecost, even before his death and resurrection. In fact, as we've seen with many things throughout this class, we find the roots of this mystery in the divine revelation given to Moses at Mount Sinai. For there, the pre-incarnate Yahweh established confession as a part of the sacrificial offering for sin. If thus he should sin in one of these things, then he shall confess his sin in that thing, and he shall bring for his trespass against the Lord and for his guilt a female from the sheep, a lamb, or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning the sin he committed, and it shall be remitted him. Here we see an intimate connection between sacrifice and the confession of sin, together with the priestly ministry. And so, in the New Testament of Christ's blood, we also find a link between Holy Communion, our partaking of the sacrifice that fulfills every sacrifice, and confession, both of which are offered to us through the apostolic ministry. For just as he commanded that the Old Testament priesthood offer sacrifices on behalf of the people for their sins and hear their confessions, so Christ gave his apostles this same ministry. As we discussed last week, first in the commandment to celebrate the Last Supper, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," which is the means of partaking of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice to receive the forgiveness of sins. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In conjunction with his mystery of Holy Communion, we find Christ giving the apostles the authority to absolve sin. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Our Lord said to Peter after this apostle's confession of Jesus' divinity. Though this has been imaginatively interpreted by some of our sundered brethren as an office given uniquely to the Apostle Peter, we see our Lord later giving this same authority in the midst of his disciples. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And in the Gospel of John, on the very day of his resurrection, we see that this ministry takes on an especial apostolic character when Christ imparts this grace particularly to his apostles. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." As followers of Jesus Christ and beloved children of our Heavenly Father, we are commanded to no longer sin. And this is a serious and attainable commandment, not of our own, but by the work of God Himself. For the power of sin exercised by the devil through the fear of death has been overthrown. Yet, if and when we still do fall into sin, as we are continuing to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, seeking to take the kingdom of God by violence, for the violent take it by force, doing violence against ourselves, we have an advocate with God the Father, who is the propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ the righteous. And as we just mentioned, this advocacy and propitiation are given to us in the form of the ministry and mystery which Jesus the righteous himself established. The power to forgive belongs to Christ Jesus, yet he gives the authority to exercise this power in his name to his apostles. We clearly see this in the lives and ministry of the apostles. On the very day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter proclaims, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And during the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, we hear that fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Here we see that repentance coupled with confession of sin precedes baptism, a practice we find John the Baptist doing earlier in order to prepare the way for Jesus, when all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Yet we also see that this ministry of binding and loosing, of forgiving sins and retaining sins, was also practiced within the church after baptism. In the Corinthian community, troubled by the sin of incest, in this case a man having relations with his stepmother, we see Paul exercising the apostolic authority to bind, delivering this sinner over to Satan, hoping for his ultimate repentance and salvation. And later we see the same ministry exercised as loosing when the apostle publicly pronounces forgiveness of the sinner on behalf of the entire community. In this, we see that this ministry was not exercised in isolation, but that this apostolic authority was recognized and obediently followed by the members of the body of Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 2. Elsewhere, we see the Apostle Paul disciplining others who seem to have been ordained presbyters, but who had rejected both godly doctrine and moral living, also delivering them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, 1 Timothy 1:20. In both of these examples, we see that the ultimate goal of what at first seems to be intense punitive discipline is something else, and that is healing. The sin of the Corinthian man and the sins of Hymenaeus and Alexander were bound and retained, and this meant excommunication from the church community, from the community of the faithful, and prohibition from receiving Holy Communion in order to bring about their repentance, in hopes that their hardened hearts would be softened and they would turn to God once again. Since apostolic times, when a believer has fallen into particular kinds of sin, he may be prohibited from receiving Holy Communion for a time. Not as punishment, but because to receive such grace in a state of unrepentance would be to receive the grace of God in vain. And as we discussed last week, this can lead to terrible condemnation and even to sickness and death. As we study the scriptures further, we see that this was not a ministry exercised only by the Apostle Paul, nor was it a one-time ministry of discipline used only in the most extreme of cases. The Apostle John and James, the stepbrother of the Lord, both witnessed to the practice of confession during the New Testament era and urged the faithful to avail themselves of this mystery of reconciliation. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, writes the beloved disciple to his flock in 1 John. And James, the first bishop of Jerusalem, exhorts all Christians, confess your trespasses to one another, in James 5. During the apostolic era, this confession had a public character, and here we shake in our boots a little bit, and took place before the whole body of the faithful, with the apostle or their ordained successor pronouncing before all that the sins that had been confessed by the person were loosed and forgiven. This was done in preparation for receiving Holy Communion. Yet, we also see from church history that this practice of public confession changed, and quite quickly. For the intensity and devotion and spiritual zeal present during the apostolic age and the era of martyrdom cooled when Christianity became more popular and easier to practice, when it was no longer probable that one would be killed for their faith in Christ. During this time, the current form of confession took shape. Rather than confessing before the entire church community, the sinner would meet privately with the bishop or presbyter, who stood with the penitent, not only as an image of the good shepherd to exercise the apostolic ministry of loosing sin, but also as a witness on behalf of the entire church community. Thus, though confession became private in order to preserve the members of the church community from scandal and slander and gossip, it nonetheless retained a corporate character. Along with the loosing of sins, the mystery of confession also became an opportunity for the penitent to receive spiritual guidance. And sometimes this still happens during the time of confession, sometimes it does not. No matter how it is exercised, whether coupled with spiritual direction or not, in the Orthodox tradition, confession is understood as medicinal, as therapy. The confessor, meaning the one who hears the confession, needs to bear in mind the character and strength of the one confessing. This is even written down for us in the canons of the ecumenical councils. Especially when serious sin is involved, any discipline given always has the aim of healing the penitent. The confessor is not to give either too light of a discipline, so as to make the penitent cavalier about their sin and thus remain unhealed, nor is the confessor to give too heavy a discipline and so crush the penitent's spirit and cause them to fall into despair. A And by discipline here, we mean a time of abstaining from Holy Communion and sometimes coupled with increased prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. This discipline is especially practiced regarding the apostolic designation of sins unto death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. This categorization of sins leading to death is a reference to Leviticus 20. The sins listed there were so dangerous, I should say are so dangerous, and spiritually damaging that they threatened to infect the entire nation, the entire people of God. Thus, death was required of the sinner in order to remove the infection from the midst of God's people. Perhaps surprisingly to many Christians today, we find this designation of sins unto death in the New Testament era as well. Though capital punishment was not practiced in the early church, obviously, they retained the knowledge that certain sins immediately kill and destroy the soul. And after falling into such a sin, it seems there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, for one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10 is hard for some people to get around. During apostolic times, one who had committed such a sin, and I will let you all read Leviticus 20 for yourselves to see the list, was usually no longer able to receive Holy Communion to the end of their earthly life. This is how serious it was. These aren't common sins. They were commended to God's mercy and God's judgment. But as the zeal of the first generation of Christians began to wane, the church had to decide how to minister to those whose faith had lapsed or been seriously compromised, but who later wanted to repent. Thus, in time, the church as a whole decided to extend reconciliation through Holy Communion even to those who had committed a sin unto death, after an appropriate time of repentance under the guidance of a spiritual father. Or if you're not a spiritual mother. Today, when very serious sin is involved, we may be shocked that someone is asked to abstain from Holy Communion for months, or even a year or more, and this information is always kept private by the priest. But keeping in mind our own present weakness in this age, we should look to much earlier times when penitent Christians were willing and understood the need to abstain from Holy Communion for even decades when they fell into such sin. Again, such discipline and reconciliation must be undertaken in obedience and trust under the guidance of a bishop or presbyter and never, ever on one's own. When we try to be our own spiritual fathers, we never get it right. We'll always be either too easy or perhaps more often too hard on ourselves. In light of the mystery of confession, it goes without saying that the confessor may never reveal the contents of a confession without the permission of the penitent, even under the compulsion of Caesar, meaning the threat of earthly law and prison. The Supreme Court cannot make me divulge any of your confessions, no matter what they do or what they threaten. This is necessary so that those coming to confession can freely and fully open their hearts to the Lord. For it is to Christ that the penitent comes and confesses his sins. The confessor, as we said, is a witness for the community and is an icon of Christ and the one who pronounces Christ's forgiveness, having been given the authority to do this through the laying on of hands in the apostolic succession. Though confession, as it is practiced now, is almost always private, there may be exceptional times when a public confession is called for, especially in terms of reconciling someone to the church after a very public apostasy. For instance, if someone publicly in the newspapers and on TV from our church became a Muslim, that would entail us, with Bishop Basil's guidance, that if they ever wanted to come back, because it had been so public and so scandalous, that it would be done before everyone, a confession of faith, a profession of faith, okay? Again, the point of such an act is not to shame the penitent, but reconciliation and acceptance of the penitent by the whole community. There's a beautiful story. I'm going off script here. There's a beautiful story, and I forget the details of it, from the desert, I think the Desert Fathers, of, or at least the monastic tradition, of a monk who had sinned and wanted to come back. And the abbot, the head of the monastery, brought the person, after they had repented and gone through a time of penance, into the whole community and tore him apart. Just was demeaning, seemingly. Really very hard on this person. Received them back. And then later, because this was a holy person, a very merciful and gentle person, they approached the abbot and said, "Why did you do that?" And the abbot said, "So that the brothers would accept him. So that the brothers would say, 'You're being too hard on him,' so that they would embrace him and he would be reconciled." It's divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. Okay. This, in short, is confession as it is understood and practiced in the Holy Orthodox Church. I am not claiming that God can forgive sins only through the mystery of confession through a bishop or priest ordained in the line of apostolic succession. That is not my claim to make, for who knows the mind of God and who was his counselor, says the prophet Isaiah. What I am saying is that in the apostolic community of the church, which he himself founded, the Lord established this ministry and this mystery for the forgiveness of sins, which has been practiced and passed down to this very day. Before we conclude our session, I would like to briefly speak about another mystery which is related to the forgiveness of sins, and that is the mystery of unction. Unction is the mystery of healing of sicknesses of both soul and body through anointing with oil. In the testimony of Holy Scripture, sin is very closely linked to sickness. We see in the Bible that many times particular sicknesses are the results of particular sins. Even in the cases where there is not a direct correlation between a particular sickness and a particular sin, there is a general correlation. For the source of all sickness is sin, the sin of Adam. So the healing of even purely physical ailments is sometimes accompanied by the forgiveness of sins, as we see in the many healings performed by our Lord. We find this ministry of healing first established by Christ when he chose his apostles. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And at the Great Commission, "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Just as we see that the mystery of chrismation began to be imparted through anointing with oil during the later apostolic era, so we find the same with the mystery of unction. In the Epistle of James, we see that this ministry that had been practiced by the apostles through the laying on of hands began to be practiced through anointing with oil and prayer for healing. "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the presbyters of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." James 5. Orthodoxy retains this form to this day. Special oils prayed over, that the Holy Spirit would impart to it himself. That through anointing with the oil of unction, the Holy Spirit would forgive sins and give spiritual and physical healing. This holy oil is given to those who are especially sick and, if possible, to those who are at the very end of their earthly life, like we did with Sarah's grandmother last week. In fact, every Orthodox Christian receives a final anointing with this oil at their funeral, like we did yesterday. Is that just yesterday?
Wow.
Okay. However, this mystery is also available to all the faithful whenever they have need and approach the priest, but especially during a church service in Holy Week when the oil of holy unction is consecrated, when we pray over and ask the Holy Spirit to heal people through it. At the end of the service, all members of the church are invited to come forward and receive this mystery of healing and forgiveness with this blessing. The servant of God is anointed in the name of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, unto the healing of soul and body, and unto life everlasting. For our Lord has established all the holy mysteries, including the mysteries of confession and unction, so that we might receive his healing, to continue our journey of growth in his image and likeness, and so be prepared for our entrance into the eternal blessed kingdom of our Heavenly Father, who is forever blessed, together with his only begotten Son and his holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.